Walter Bradley wrote the following account or story from his own life. He said, "When I was appointed department head of mechanical engineering in 1989, I began to have the opportunity to have much more personal interaction with faculty. A faculty member named Clay asked for an appointment to discuss with me his request for a 1 to 2 year leave of absence. I suggested that we have lunch at the faculty club. He explained that Gail had finished her degree in veterinary medicine, had gotten a job at the zoo in Portland, Oregon, and wanted to go with her. As we visited, I asked him about his and Gail's relationship, how long they had been married, and if they had any children. He responded with some discomfort that he and Gail were not married, but they had lived together for 6 years. While this was known to some of the people in the department, he had apparently not wanted to share it with me, anticipating my disapproval since he knew I was a Christian." So, how would you respond to such an opportunity? How would you respond with a workmate, somebody that you know that is living in a particular area of sin? They make that known to you. They're coming to you for counsel. How would you respond? Would you ignore it? Would you tell them how wrong they are? Would you say, "Well, you just need to get married," counsel them to get married? Would you counsel him to leave her? I mean, let her move out. You just come to church with me. You need to become a Christian. What would you do? We interact in this world, and we'll run into a variety of circumstances, a variety of situations, and they all kind of pose us with that question: what do we do? How do we relate the gospel to this situation? Well, our text, I think, helps us with that. Look with me in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse number 16. "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, 'What is this babbler trying to say?' Others remarked, 'He seems to be advocating foreign gods.' They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean.' All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." Sounds like our universities to some degree. "Paul then stood up and in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, what you worship is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Well, Emmy Sue was going into labor, and her husband Bubba called 911. The operator asked, "Where do you live?" "Eucalyptus Drive. Can you spell that for me?" After a moment, Bubba said, "Tell you what, I'll bring her over to Oak, and you meet me there." Now, Paul, in our text, is in Athens. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy, but he's troubled by the idolatry that he sees going on in this city. He begins to talk with whoever listened to him in the marketplace. He's speaking in their synagogue, and he's speaking in the marketplace. And apparently his audience began to catch bits and pieces, and they didn't know what he was talking about, so they asked the question, "Who is this babbler?" You ever try to share the gospel and just feel like you're babbling? You think, well, here's Paul, the great apostle, and the response to his teaching, his preaching is, "Who is this babbler?" So if you ever begin to feel like you're inadequate, I mean, you can relate at least a little bit to that. When Paul speaks to the Athenians, it's as if he's asking them to spell eucalyptus. You know, they're a bit confused. And so Paul brings it to a level of, okay, let's talk about Oak Street for a minute. Let's talk about where you're at. In verse 3 of this same chapter, I want you to notice this. In verse 3 of chapter 17, and this is when Paul is at Thessalonica. And in verse 2 it says, "As was his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. So, at Thessalonica, he's in the synagogue, he's speaking to the Jews, and he's reasoning with them about who Jesus Christ is, about the fact that he entered into their account. They understood that there was a Christ, so he went to that point of the Christ, and he begins to explain to them something they didn't understand about the Christ, and that is that the Christ has to suffer, and that he has indeed come and suffered and died and has been raised from the dead. So Paul, in that account, enters into their Jewish story, and then he gently corrects their story, and then he proclaims Jesus Christ as the one who fits that story that they've been hearing all along. But now in the text that we have today, Paul is bringing the gospel to a different kind of audience. They aren't those who attend the synagogue. Most of Paul's preaching took place in the synagogues, but here we find him going into the marketplace where they discussed and debated and argued about various religious ideas. And this audience, we see in verse number 17, is in three groups in Athens. He reasons in the synagogue with Jews and God-fearers, but then in the marketplace, he's got these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. So the Jews and God-fearers, just obviously we know what the Jews were. The God-fearers were the Gentiles who had started attending the synagogue. They didn't consider themselves Jewish. They didn't accept all the religious practices, and they weren't eating according to Jewish customs. But they liked the teaching. They liked the morals. They liked the idea that there was one God. It was very different than the culture around them. And so they became the first audience for the gospel amongst the Gentiles, and they were receiving that gospel and hearing that gospel. But then there's this other group of Gentiles that they weren't entering into the synagogue. They had no interest in that. They had multitudes of gods. And it's to that audience that this message and this account that we're reading about is really being brought. It's a very unchurched group. Not like the Jews and the God-fearers. They would be more like the churched audience that we might be familiar with. This would be a very unchurched group. They would be your basic run-of-the-mill pagans. Okay, and Paul starts where they're at. Look with me again in verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." Paul starts where they're at. He connects the gospel first to their story. He enters into their story. He engages them at the level of their story.
Yes, he did.
In verse 24 and following, he's going to proclaim the biblical God who created the world and will judge the world. He's going to first, though, meet them, as it were, on Oak Street and bring them over to Eucalyptus. He's going to meet them where they can understand. He's going to meet them where they're at. The gospel comes to people in their story. We all have a story. Everyone has a story. Everyone has a philosophy of how life works. You have yours. The people you work with have theirs. The people you go to school with have theirs. Everybody's got their way of sorting out life. Some are closer to being right than others, but everybody's got their version. Now, one way we might hear it commonly expressed in our day is when you talk to people about religion, they just might say, "Well, I have my own religion." In other words, they're saying, "I have my own way of sorting out life. I have my own way of dealing with God or the existence of God or the absence of God or worship or the lack thereof." Everybody makes an attempt to make sense out of their life. Well, Paul engages them at that level. The story of the Athenians was one of idolatry. It was different than the Jewish story of waiting on a Messiah. And the Jewish story of having the law, which they knew they had broken. I mean, with the Jewish account, you might go to the fact that, well, you've got these commandments, and you've broken these commandments, and therefore you're accountable to God, and you need a Savior. It'd be an easy place to get. But with these Gentiles, you've got to start somewhere a little further back if you're going to ever arrive at that. You've got to back up a bit because they haven't even arrived at that. So Paul gets there, and notice what it says is he looked carefully at their objects of worship. He looked carefully. He studied their objects of worship. It's interesting that Paul would spend time really engaging their objects of worship. I mean, you know, sometimes I think that maybe our tendency would, when we see something like that, would be to say, "Oh, this is disgusting," and go the other way. "This is awful. How can they worship this?" But Paul didn't do that, did he? He began to study what it was that they were worshiping. Now, why do you think Paul would begin to study pagan gods? Because Paul is interested in that audience understanding and grasping the gospel. And so he's looking for a place where their false religion intersects with the truth. Somewhere, because they happen to live in the world that God created, somewhere their story is going to intersect with the actual story, the real story. The story that is what actually is. And Paul's looking for that. So he's studying that. He's engaging it on a personal level, just walking around, making observations, so that when the opportunity does arise, as it indeed does in our account, he actually is able to connect with them at a level that shows that he actually cares about them. So they ask, "May we know this new teaching?" Now, Again, we might think, well, if somebody says, hey, maybe we know this new teaching, that we might want to just launch into laying out what the gospel is. But again, note, Paul didn't just launch into laying out the gospel. He starts where they are. He started in their story. Note the phrase, as I walked around, looked carefully at your objects of worship. He's not panicking. He's engaging them there. If the gospel is true, then I have to define these things because we live in a day and age where people don't necessarily take the word truth to mean what I mean it is. So when I say true, I mean real truth. What actually is. When I speak of truth, I'm talking about what actually corresponds to reality. That there's a reality that corresponds to truth. Okay, so truth is what is. Years ago, I was in St. Louis. I had somebody who was worked for me, and they used to use this phrase, you know, you'd say something, they'd say, true fact. And I'd always say, is there any other kind? You know, true fact. What was there any other kind? There's not another kind. Facts are what correspond to reality. Okay? So here we have Paul realizing that the truth will intersect. Well, it's on his side. And he has a real salvation to offer to them, and they have a real lostness from which they need to be saved. You know, the people that we interact with that don't know Christ, they don't have some sort of theoretical lostness that they're grappling with. They don't have some sort of, they're lost in some sort of philosophical way. No, it's an actual lostness. They're actually lost. They're dead in sin. They're without hope and without God in the world. That's the very real condition that they are in. And what we offer them is a very real salvation. Now, the good news about that is we don't have to panic, because the truth will, if God so chooses, win the day. It's on our side. We'll talk about that more in a little bit. But we need to respond with pity, compassion, love, and not self-righteous intolerance. If we do not see their lostness as real, we won't be able to engage it the way we need to. We need to work to find a connecting point. Francis Schaeffer said, there is common ground between the Christian and the non-Christian, because regardless of a man's system, he has to live in God's world. See, no matter what somebody says they believe, they still live in God's world. They live in the world that is. Now remember our friend Walter Bradley and his friend Clay that we were talking about earlier? He says the following. He says, I did not believe a response of my Christian disapproval of his choice in this regard would have been very helpful to Clay, but would have only reinforced his stereotype about Christians and his desire to keep a safe distance from them. Instead, I responded by telling Clay that I could understand how a person who did not believe in that God had given us the Bible, which instructs us how we should live our lives, I could see how that person would find living together to be perfectly sensible. I indicated that society today seemed to affirm such alternative lifestyles. I went on to share that if indeed the Bible was the Word of God, then such an arrangement would prove to be unsatisfactory in the long run. However, satisfactory it seemed to be in the short run. He seemed to be relieved by my response and immediately asked me to tell him more about why I thought the Bible was the Word of God. We spent the rest of our lunch hour discussing this fundamental question, which was much more fruitful than arguing about where he should or should not live with Gail out of wedlock. He subsequently read Mere Christianity, and we had some very fruitful discussions. About a year after moving to Oregon, Gail left him for a woman lover. My lunchtime prophecy was unfortunately all too accurate. And that led to further opportunity for him to engage his friend, now having seen that come about. But what did Walter do? He he engaged him. He began to relate to him where he was at. He realized this guy doesn't even have a reference point for saying, well, the Bible says, well, hang on, I don't know what I believe about the Bible. So he engaged him where he was at. See, the question sometimes in evangelism that we have to face. Keep it quiet. The question we have to face is, are we interested in notches on our belt or in people? Are we interested in, you know, hey, I got one more, or in actually engaging that person where they're at? Don Hewitt, creator of 60 Minutes, when asked about his talent as a journalist, said, "My philosophy is simple. It's what little kids say to their parents. Tell me a story." Even the people who wrote the Bible knew that when you deal with issues, and I'm still quoting Don Hewitt, by the way, when you deal with issues, you tell stories. The issue was evil. The story was Noah. I've had producers say, "We've got to do something on acid rain." I say, "Hold it. Acid rain is not a story. Acid rain is a topic. We don't do topics. Find me someone who has had to deal with the problem of acid rain. Now you have a story." As we engage people with the gospel, let's not think of them as prospects. Let's think of them as persons, as lost people. Okay? When someone says, "I think Jesus was just a great moral teacher," what do you think might be a better response? Would it be A, Jesus couldn't be just a great moral teacher because he claimed to be God. Either he is God or Lord, or he is liar, or he is a lunatic. Now, those are reasonable arguments in the right place. But is that a good response to that person who says, "I think Jesus was just a great moral teacher"? Maybe another response, consider B. Really? Now, what teachings of Jesus do you like the most? What led you to the conclusion that he was not more than a great teacher? You see, you're about to uncover some things, because either A, you're going to find out what they really liked about the teachings of Jesus in about 10% of the cases, or B, you're going to find out that they don't know any of the teachings of Jesus, but they just said, "Well, I think he's a great moral teacher," because they heard that somewhere in about 90% of the cases. But either way, that's okay, because you've learned something about them, and you've got something that you should actually be talking about. Because if you actually engage them about whether or not Jesus could just be a great moral teacher, if they're in that 90%, they don't actually believe that anyway. So you're talking about something that doesn't matter to them. So engage them with where they're at. Actually listen for, study them. Study their religion like Paul studied those idols. Study their ideas like Paul studied those idols. Paul could have stood up and spoken on a topic. Paul could have said, "Idolatry is sinful and wrong." But instead, Paul entered into their story from their perspective. He said, "I see you are very religious. I looked carefully at your objects of worship. And what you worship is unknown. I'm going to proclaim to you." He could have stood up and started talking about idolatry, but he didn't. Look carefully at another's objects of worship. Everyone is religious, by the way. Everyone. Everyone is religious. No one is neutral when it comes to God. Either we are God worshipers or we are idol worshipers. Either we are God lovers or we are God haters. There is no neutrality. Identify where people really are by listening and asking questions. Proverbs 20, verse 5, you've probably heard this verse many times. "The purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, but a man of understanding draws them out." The purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, but a man of understanding draws them out. So when somebody says, "I think all religions are the same," really? You do think all religions are the same? Do you think Buddhism is the same as Christianity? Do you think that the religion that leads Osama bin Laden to kill innocent people is the same as your religion? Or the religion of those who killed themselves when the Hellbop comet came by? Is that the same as, say, Mother Teresa's religion? Is that the same thing? Do you believe that? Now, you might get, yeah, I think those are exactly the same. Probably not. Because, I mean, honestly, as often as it's said, the statement that all religions are the same is probably one of the most irrational statements that people make. It absolutely makes no sense. Well, that's good, because you don't have to worry about things like that, because you don't have to get all worked up. You don't have to, you know, sometimes when I hear something like that, there's this anxiety that works up in me, and I somehow feel like I need to defend truth. Like, what? You think that? Like if, like, wow, the truth is in danger of not being the truth anymore. And actually, since the truth is on your side, you just don't have to fret it. You can engage them and begin talking about that and take them serious. Because actually, when they said that, they may have been serious, or they may have just not been taking you serious. So when you engage them and actually take what they say thoughtfully, they'll be at least more careful in what they say, and they'll actually think a little harder about the question that they're going to answer. It's looking carefully at their objects of worship, or in this case, maybe it's just trying to figure out what you're supposed to be looking at. They're throwing up camouflage for their objects of worship, and you've got to sort through the camo to get to the actual thing that you should be looking at. The gospel comes to people in their story, and the gospel corrects their story. The gospel doesn't leave them there. It doesn't just commiserate with them about their story. It doesn't just learn about them. It corrects their story. Paul, after engaging them where they were, begins to transition from their story to the correction of their story. He says, "What you worship as unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." So, you have an ignorance, I'm going to make it known. You have something you don't know, I'm going to tell you what it is. It doesn't leave he doesn't leave the Athenians in their story, assuming it's correct. The gospel assumes, when you're interacting with a lost person, the gospel makes the assumption that sin has in some way or other corrupted their interpretation of reality. Why? Because it does that with every man. Sin influences our hearts, and we let that influence give us a corrupted interpretation, a corrupted version of reality. Our story is a corruption of reality. So the gospel assumes that there's some correction that needs to be made there. Now, as we listen to their story, look for tidbits of reality in their story, where their story intersects with God's world. Look for where sin has corrupted their understanding and interpretation of their story. Ted Tripp, in Shepherding a Child's Heart, he relates the following about children. He says, "The person your child becomes is a product of two things. The person your child becomes is a product of two things. The first is his life experience." In other words, all the stuff that he encounters in life. The second is how he interacts with that experience. He is not merely acted upon by the circumstances of life. He reacts. He responds according to the Godward orientation of his heart, or the anti-Godward orientation of his heart. In other words, his heart is either going to get angry at God because of something that happens, or trust in God because of something that happens. There's a Godward orientation, and it is processing the stuff that happens to him in life. The people you talk to are no different. The people we engage, you and I, we're no different than that. This is in reality what we do. Last night we were meeting with a bunch of guys walking through, you know, human nature is one of the topics we were discussing, and had done some reading that month. And one of the things that we hear a lot in our day and age, this is nearly the religion of our day, and maybe nearly is the only word in that sentence that should come out, and that is somehow or other expressed in the statement, people are basically good. all people are basically good, right? Okay? Now, that's where most people come from. That's just how they're trained and how they're raised and how they are. Now, as believers, we understand that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none good, no, not one. And we could walk through a litany of scriptures to show that people are not basically good. So we understand that that statement needs some adjustment and needs to be corrected, right? But just as an illustration, let's suggest for a moment that that's probably not where you start. First, you need to enter into that story. So if somebody's idol says people are basically good, in other words, their idol is humanity, humanism. People are basically good. The center of the world is people, and they're all at root basically good. At heart, everybody is good. Well, if that's their idol, and I study that idol, then where I want to engage them is not first at saying, no, people are basically evil. No, I want to start with the truth in their story. There is a truth that I can, that reality intersects with, that I can deal with in that story. What is it? Well, we can agree. There is a sense in which people are basically good. Why? Because the Bible tells us why they're basically good. They're created in the image of God. And so every man, whether he's fallen or redeemed, we know from Scripture there's an element of having been created in the image of God. And we can bring them right back to the book of Genesis chapter 1, how we were made in the image of God. But then we can go from there to that temptation in the garden. And the temptation to reject God and to make the rules for ourselves and to determine what is right and wrong on our own and to not give God that right of lordship over our lives. And we can walk through the fall and show how that people who were basically good were corrupted by the fall. And we can walk them all the way over to Genesis chapter 6 and how the very story of mankind becoming completely corrupted in every aspect of his life. So that we have this tension now between the truth that people really are basically good in that they were created in God's image, and they really aren't because now they're corrupted. So there's a tension that's created there. We can intersect with their story. We can agree with that and help them see that and probably even get them to acknowledge some truth about that because the real world that they see sees that people are different than everything else here. And then we can walk them through that point of correcting the story and walking through the fall. We're probably going to gain a few more listeners than we would if we just start with, no, that's not true. People aren't basically good. They're evil. See? So we want to think about how the gospel wants to come into their story before we correct their story. But it must, at some point, correct their story. Circumstances, environment, training, all the things that affect us, they aren't the only things that make us bad. There's something going on in our heart. It's that we've rejected God. The lost people that we come across will naturally want to blame shift, reinterpret, alter the truth to protect themselves. You know how I know that? Because that's what I naturally want to do. That's what you naturally want to do. That's what we all naturally want to do. We want to make adjustments in the story so that we look better. You ever notice when you read a story like it? Let's say you're reading one of the gospel accounts of Jesus. Well, let's think of Jesus and the 10 lepers that get healed and only one returns to give thanks. And you read that as a child, right? Do you ever think of yourself as one of the nine? No, you always think of yourself as the one that came back. I mean, and in whatever story you're encountering, you know, you've got this crowd and some love Jesus and some hate him. And, you know, we always just assume, well, I'm in this crowd, not that one. But my life doesn't always commend that version of the account itself, the events of my life. The gospel can't be adjusted as it comes to their story. We can't take sin out of the story. We can't take obedience out of the story or disobedience. We can't take propositional truth out of the story. The gospel has some very specific truths that it brings to bear. Paul pointed out their ignorance. Now, that in and of itself might have been offensive. His audience was Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Those were two opposing interpretations of life. Epicureanism, and by the way, I'm going to very much oversimplify right here, just because That's all I know about it. No. I don't want to bore you to death either. But it was this system of atheism, agnosticism, and it taught men to seek their as their highest aim a pleasant and smooth life, free from pain, disturbing passions, superstitious fears, anxiety about death. They didn't deny the existence of gods, but they argued that they took no interest in the lives of men. They're removed. Okay, it's found a lot in our modern day hedonism and materialism. And you'll find a lot of secular conservatives would fit some of what is in that Epicureanism. The Stoics focused on living harmoniously with nature and emphasized man's rational abilities and individual self-sufficiency. Theologically, they believed God was the world's soul, or essentially God is in everything. It was marked by a great moral earnestness, a high sense of duty. It commended suicide as an honorable means of escape from a life that could no longer be sustained with dignity. I mean, that's really the gospel that's taught in a lot of our schools today. It's taught in all of our Disney movies. I mean, such as Pocahontas, you know. But I know every rock and tree and creature has a life, has a spirit, has a name. Have you ever heard the wolf cry to the blue moon, or blue corn moon, or ask the grinning bobcat why he grinned? Can you sing with all the voices of the mountains? Can you paint with all the colors of the wind? The rainstorm and the river are my brothers. The heron and the otter are my friends, and we are all connected to each other in a circle, in a hoop that never ends. You know, that's just philosophy of this world. Same stuff Paul was interacting. It's changed. It's adjusted. But that's the ancestor of it. Athens, though it was a small city, it represented the height of wisdom in the Greek world. It was the university. It was academia. The gospel corrects the world's philosophies. Paul said, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" So Paul's working toward bringing them that gospel, but he's now adjusting and correcting their story. Look at verse 24. In our text in Acts 17 with me. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." The God who made the world, he doesn't live in temples built by hands. All your accomplishments are nothing to him. In fact, he doesn't really need anything from you. He corrects some major Athenian ideas. Athenian pride claimed they had originated from the soil of Athens and therefore were not like other men. But Paul addresses the oneness of mankind and their creation by one God and a descent from one common ancestor. God brought everyone from one man. So you're just like everybody else. Of course, it's important to establish that because guess what? If we're just like everybody else, then we too are in need of a Savior. Ultimately, it removed all justification for a belief in their own or anyone's racial superiority. God's story corrects all grounds for racism. In fact, really, God's story says there are no races. There aren't different races. There's one human race. We all came from one man, Adam. That is the race we belong to, the human race. The minute we start distinguishing it, we begin to create superiorities or different things. No, there's one human race. We're in it together. And then contrary to their idea of a God who wound up a clock and was involved in the affairs of men, Paul proclaims a creator who determines what your address is. The exact place where you live. I mean, next time you get your mail and you look at the address on there under your name, realize God determined that that was my address. That's a very involved God, isn't it? Very involved. He's not the great clockmaker in the sky. Now, not only do we preach this, but we see God at work saving, delivering, transforming. And we can say, God has changed my story, and he can change your story too. We can share our testimony with him of what God has done in our lives. And then Paul continues to connect with their story, though. He doesn't just abandon their story. He even connects by using one of their own poets. I mean, he had obviously done some study, done a little research, because he cared about them. The gospel comes to people in their story. It corrects their story, but then the gospel offers them a way to get into God's story. The gospel calls people to repent and believe. Look with me at verse 30 and 31. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. We don't usually start with the Bible with people who don't believe it. However, we can follow Martin Luther's advice. Don't cage the Bible when people criticize it. Defend it like you would a lion. Let it out of its cage. In other words, there comes a point where it's very appropriate to bring the truth of Scripture, the truth of the gospel to bear, and let the gospel do its work. Don't be afraid of bringing the Word of God out and bringing it into the equation, even if they haven't expressed a belief in it. Why? Because your Word is not powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, but His Word is. And His Word can transform. And His Word can pierce a heart. And His Word can divide asunder the very thoughts of their heart and pierce inside, and they can be convicted by the Holy Spirit at work with that gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I don't think we just carelessly throw the gospel at them, on the one hand. But on the other hand, I think we need to be bold and confident that we're working our way toward presenting the gospel in a gracious and loving way, because it is only the gospel that we have any confidence that can transform a sinner, that can change, that can speak to a Lazarus who is dead and say, come forth. Your word can't do that. My word can't do that. The gospel can say, Lazarus, come forth, and he will indeed come forth. The gospel is the only thing that can. Into their lostness, Paul begins to present the Savior. And into the lostness of the people that we're talking to, we want to present the Savior who saves them from their sin, who invites them into God's story. Look with me at verse 29 in our text. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. And we read verse 30 earlier in 31. but notice that Paul now begins to take on their idolatry, and he declares resurrection. Now, according to their myth, when this very Areopagus was founded, Apollo made the statement, once a man dies and the earth drinks up his blood, there is no resurrection. Paul is attacking that story right there on that very ground that they believe that was said on. And he's saying, God gave proof of all this by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And he's inviting them to repent, telling them that God commands them to, and to join into God's story. And it's no wonder that it says, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. I mean, he was confronting their belief system with the gospel. Now, not many here believed. The quality of the gospel presentation has nothing to do with how many accept it. I mean, we've got Paul here doing a brilliant job and just a handful believe. But though it doesn't say it here, I would contend that just like it says it in other places in the book of Acts, all who were appointed to eternal life believed. The gospel will be effective where God has determined it will be effective. And that's where our confidence lies. We don't have to manipulate it. We don't have to get all worked up about it. We don't have to get angry if people don't respond. We lay out the gospel and realize that we can't save anybody. Only God can. And let him do his work and pray and call on his name. So the gospel comes to people in their story, it corrects their story, and it offers them a way to get into God's story. Now, how do we apply this message? I would just say a couple of few things that are very simple. One, listen to people with genuine, loving interest to their story. Ask questions before telling them your message. Hear before you speak. Obviously, there's context that change that. If you're speaking publicly, you know, it's not the context, but I'm saying in one-on-one evangelism and talking to your neighbors and friends, hear before speaking. A great resource to help you with things like that, Randy Newman, Questioning Evangelism. very good resource we have in our resource center. And then another thing, just become more and more familiar with the gospel so that no matter what their story is, as you study their worship system, as you study their idols, you'll be able to clearly see how it interacts with the gospel. You'll be able to see what's different from the gospel. You'll be able to see what's like the gospel. In other words, you'll be able to find where those stories intersect and where you can begin to engage them. So become very familiar with the gospel. You've heard the story of how I suppose it's true. It's very commonly said that the way they teach bank tellers how to discern counterfeit bills is to show them a whole lot of the real thing. Get them to study real bills so that they recognize what isn't real when it shows up. Well, study the gospel, and you'll be able to see the problems in their story and where the gospel might also intersect with their story. And then, thirdly, I just say don't expect the right response every time. And therefore, don't change the facts of the gospel in order to get a better response. You know, a lot of times I think we're tempted to think, well, if I just adjusted the way I did this enough, I could get a response. Well, that's probably true, but by the time you got it to where you could get a response, it might be that you've adjusted it to the point that what they're responding to isn't worth responding to. I mean, so what? They've now responded to join your club, but it's no different than some other club, and it's not necessarily Christianity. So we want to make sure that we don't adjust the gospel. We can adjust how we present it. We can adjust our own souls when we present it, but we don't want to adjust the gospel itself. We want to be familiar with the gospel. The gospel must remain the gospel, though. So we have to trust God to do the work with the gospel. Amen? Amen. Well, let's take a few moments. Questions, thoughts, experiences with this kind of thing, Hugh? That's a good question. To what level do we go to study in their cultures? Do I have to watch a movie in order to just, you know, be able to engage them about that, or watch their television shows? And in short, I would say it's going to vary from situation to situation. There's no pat answer for that. But the reality is probably not needing to watch the television shows. I think the best place to do your study, well, one, study the gospel. And two, engage them. Listen to them. Don't be so anxious to tell, but to draw them out. What you really want to draw out is not from the television show they're watching, but from their heart. Okay? Their thoughts, that's the inner workings of their souls are deep waters. A man of understanding will draw them out. So that's where I think you want to do your best work. I mean, Paul obviously knew the gospel. Paul was a very studied man. But when he arrived in Athens, somewhat of a new experience for him, though he was familiar, he went around studying. He's there that moment. He's observing what's going on. He's looking for a place to intersect their story, and God provides that opportunity. So I think it's being alert and prayerfully alert to the opportunities before us and engaging at that level. Does that help in any way?
Yes.
Other questions, thoughts? Good question. And Darren, I don't know if you want to add on that at all or thoughts there.
Just don't live with blinders on. Just look for opportunities to engage culture. I was sitting in Starbucks and hearing a song called Hallelujah. People were talking about it. What does Hallelujah mean? Do we even know? And it's just opportunities all around us. So just pay attention.
Yeah. Matt. Yeah, the question being, it seems like Paul might be treating sin lightly compared to how he addresses it, say, in Romans 1 or in other places. And so what do I think is going on? Well, a couple of things in my thoughts. And the first I'd say is we have to ask the question, why do we have Acts 17? Why is it there? And with that, I'm going to kind of caveat that with we have a different genre than we have in Romans 1. Now, don't worry, that's not too big of a word. That simply means this. You have a narrative that Luke's writing about what took place in Acts, and he's teaching us theology through story, through this account of what happened. And in Romans, you've got Paul writing a letter teaching directly to the saints. So we have in the Acts 17 account really a synopsis of Paul's message. We don't have the details of the message. Maybe it's a little too much to say the bullet points, but somewhere between a synopsis, the bullet points, I'm not exactly sure how much of it we have. I would say we certainly have the key point of what he was driving home with. So I wouldn't read too much into that, because he certainly does confront their sin. God commands them to repent. So at some level, and he talked about the judgment, that you'll be judged. So it would seem, and consistent with Paul, that he was addressing sin. We're just not getting the whole account in Acts 17. Second thing I'd say about it is that in Acts 17, he's not speaking to Jews who understood the law. So had he engaged and just went into a rampage on the various kinds of sins, they wouldn't have had any basis or context for grasping that. The conversation would have been kind of like hitting deaf ears, because what are you talking about? Because they had the law, but it's the law written in their hearts, not the law written on on stone tablets and the Mosaic law and all the implications. They weren't trained in the law. I think he went there to the law written in his heart, more of a Romans 2 kind of an account. And I think you see a little bit of that Romans 2 kind of thinking woven into the Acts 17 message. So while we don't see everything he said about sin in Acts 17, I think we get the clear pointer that he's pointing to a need to repent. He's pointing to judgment. And he's really addressing sin at the level of idolatry and worshiping man-made in man-made gods versus the God who actually is, who made heaven and earth, who commands them to worship him. So I think more fundamentally he was dealing with commandment number one and two, you know, respectively. Worship the Lord your God, you know, you have no other gods before you, and do not make an idol, as opposed to all the other areas of sin. That's my thoughts on it. I mean, I'd love to hear any other thoughts you might have or different thoughts, but that's my thought. Pete?
It just it's consistent with his approach to believers and unbelievers, like in Corinthians where he says, don't associate with a man who's sexually immoral, but then he hastens to add, he's not talking about unbelievers, he's talking specifically about believers, so there's a different approach.
Right, that's a good point. If he's talking to the church, he's saying more directly addressing some issues than he might if he's talking to people who their whole framework is immorality. You know, that's all they know is immorality. If I'm talking to somebody, their whole framework is immorality, and you know, at some point you got to begin to say, okay, what's the important issue? And I think for Paul, you're worshiping a false god, and you need to come to know the real God would probably be the top of the list. Maybe another question, Tom?
You mentioned something about kind of the overall religion of the day being, you know, people are basically good. My experience has been a little bit more individualistic with people, where it's like, I'm basically good, or I try.
Right.
Yeah. It's like, oh, yeah, I'm just a firm believer in karma, and just like add whatever type of statement, you know, to the end of that. But it's all around us, you know. That's what a lot of people just generally do. You know,
right.
You do good things happen to you. You do bad stuff, bad things happen to you. You know, but where's the hope in that, you know? And
right.
The good way to draw people out is to ask questions like that. So, like, why are you doing good?
Yeah. Yeah, and I think you can, a couple of things that you can, one, I think a good question in there might be, so what makes something good? What makes what you do good? Who set the standard of good? Do I set my own standard of good? Do you set your standard of good? I don't know that I want to discourage anybody from doing good things, so then I might go to, so, Are you doing all the good things that you think you should? Are you being good enough? Are you concerned that maybe you're not doing enough good? Because I think most people probably battle the inward reality that they fail to achieve the standard that, though they haven't acknowledged it, that is outside themselves that actually determines. Because we're all familiar with the statement, man, I shouldn't have done that. You know, well, but why did I do it? Because I wanted to. So why do I think I shouldn't have done it? It's, you know, evidently something outside of me that tells me that it's not a good thing to do. So maybe engaging also on the level of are you getting enough done? And yeah, how you doing with that? That's just a simple way to ask it. Because all men fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Even those who don't even believe that there is a standard that God has given us to live up to, they're still subject to that standard because it's very real whether they like it or not. And so, and we don't have to get there instantly. We can just start drawing them out on how they're doing with their own standard. Different than, but similar to, I was talking with a lady once, and some of you have heard this, but she was telling me, oh yeah, you Christians have your Ten Commandments, and you know, we Buddhists, we have our, I think it was Seven Commandments. And so I said, really, what are they? And she said, oh, they're very much like yours, and she listed some of them. I said, good, well, it should be easier to keep seven than ten. How you doing? How you doing? You keeping the seven? No. Okay, well, then that obviously you lead to the conversation of who's going to save you from that. What's the consequence of not keeping them? Well, you got trouble coming. Okay, well, who's going to save you from that trouble? And there's no savior available in that religion, so it provides. So not too different than that, just a little bit different number of things that we're talking about. That's good. That's good.
I've encountered something like this. I think God's trying to get my attention. What an easy way then to progress the conversation. But if we would have tried some approach like, oh, we got to stand for, you know, this, that, and the other, and give her a diatribe on grace versus works, and you know, it wouldn't have had the same effect. You know?
Right. Yeah, we want to engage them, listen to them, realize that the gospel is you know, we're not here to just unload our entire machine gun on them in one fell swoop. Let the gospel do its work. So I am going to stop because we are after 9 o'clock and we're supposed to end at 9. So I know that it's a work night. Some of you guys got to get up early. So if you would join me in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your abundant grace in our lives. Thank you that you have saved us through the gospel, purely by your mercy, purely by your grace. Lord, we were not looking for you, but you saved us. You came after us. You rescued us. Lord, we just have confidence that you'll do the same for others as we are just faithful to share gospel truth and to love people with the same love that you've loved us with. In Jesus' name, amen.